With New Year's Day just a week away, many people are already gearing up to make that New Year's resolution, which will hopefully result in a happier, healthier you. For example, this year, many people will make a resolution to improve their health, which might include the decision to lose some weight through exercise and a healthy diet, while others will decide that this is the year that they're going to start drinking less alcohol or maybe even quit smoking. Some people will make a resolution to improve their financial situation by getting out of debt or by increasing the amount of money that they have in their savings account. Others will attempt to improve their career path by seeking out a better job or going back to school for further education. And then there's those who will attempt to improve themselves by resolving to become more organized and less stressed out. Still yet others will attempt to manage their time better. And then there's going to be those who determine to learn how to say no to those over-demanding people. Regardless of the specific resolution that you might be planning to make for the new year, the fact is this: 40 to 45% of American adults make at least one New Year's resolution every year. Unfortunately, the research also reveals that over half of the people that make these resolutions will end up breaking their New Year's resolution within 6 months. That's right, 25% of these resolution makers won't make it past the first week. A total of 29% will have failed by January 14th. At the beginning of February, 36% will have given up on their resolution, and by the time 6 months rolls around, 54% of resolution makers have become resolution breakers. Now, if you were planning on making a New Year's resolution this year, then please, I don't want to discourage you from doing so, because while the majority of people will end up making New Year's resolutions and then breaking them, the research also shows that making resolutions is actually a good thing to do. As a matter of fact, the people who explicitly make resolutions are 10 times more likely to attain their goals than the people who don't make any resolution at all. And though they might break their resolution along the way, they're still on the path towards achieving that resolution. And so making resolutions, it's a good thing to do. Therefore, this morning, I'd like to spend some time considering how we can make and keep the right resolution, so that we can continue to become the kind of Christians that the Lord would have us to become. Here in our study today, we're going to see the importance of having the right resolution in order to grow in our Christian faith. And as we continue to explore 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to see, number one, that the right resolution will help us to become committed Christians. Number two, we'll see that the right resolution will help us to become determined disciples. And number three, we'll see that the right resolution will help us to become surrendered servants. And so with this as our outline, let's continue to consider the right resolution, which will help us to become Christians who are fully committed to Jesus Christ. Well, with this in mind, if you would, check out 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin there at verse 12, where Paul declares, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's presenting Timothy with the perfect picture of a Christian who is fully committed to their walk of faith. And the first thing that I want to point out about Paul's example of true Christian commitment is seen in the resolution that enabled him to deal with every difficulty. Notice again there in verse 12, because there Paul declares, "For this reason I also suffer these things." Now, in order to consider the sort of sufferings that Paul was referring to, if you would hold your place there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. See, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that we find Paul, he's presenting a list of things that he had suffered as he set out to serve his Savior, Jesus Christ. But listen, he wasn't presenting this list of sufferings as a badge of honor. He wasn't saying, "Hey, look how awesome I am. I'm the best Christian ever." You know, that's not what Paul is saying here. No, instead, he's attempting to show the Christians there in Corinth. This church was plagued with these false teachers, and he was attempting to show these Christians there in Corinth the difference between the resolution of those false teachers who were only committed to themselves and the resolution of a true disciple who is committed to Jesus Christ. Check out 2 Corinthians 11 there. I want to begin at verse 22 where Paul writes, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Here in these verses, we find a man who suffered through some of the most horrific persecutions you can imagine, and yet he was still entirely committed to serving his Savior, Jesus Christ. He was still entirely committed to walking close to the Lord. And now, with all of these sufferings in mind, I want to consider the resolution that Paul was modeling for Timothy back in 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you would look again there at 2 Timothy 1, I want to begin at verse 12 again, where Paul declares, "For this reason I also suffer these things." In other words, Paul was helping Timothy to understand that there were good reasons that led him to the resolution that he should stand strong in the face of suffering. There were good reasons for why he would push through every persecution and continue to serve the Lord on the backside of that suffering. And the reason for this resolution is found in his previous statements. If you would, let's back up and begin reading there at verse 8. Because there at verse 8, Paul declares, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's revealing the reasons for the resolution that led him to become a fully committed Christian who is willing to deal with every difficulty and suffer through every persecution. And I want to consider these reasons. For example, look there at verse 9. Because there in verse 9, Paul reminded Timothy that God has saved us. He's saying, "Look, Tim, God has saved us, and it's for this reason that I'm willing to suffer through all these things. It's for this reason." What reason? Because God has saved us. It's for this reason that I'm willing to suffer through the 5 scourgings that I received from the Jews and the 3 beatings that I received from the Gentiles. Not only that, but there in verse 9, Paul also reminded Timothy that God had called them with a holy calling. And it's for this reason that he was willing to suffer through the stoning that nearly claimed his life. And he revealed there in verse 9 that God's gift of grace was not earned. It wasn't merited. It's not according to our works, he says. And it's for this reason that he endured the 3 shipwrecks that he suffered as he traveled about doing his missionary journeys. There in verse 10, Paul revealed that this grace has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that he was willing to suffer through all of the perils that came upon him from every direction. Finally, he reminded Timothy that Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And it's for this reason that he was willing to suffer through the weariness and through the toil, the sleepless nights, the hunger and the thirst, not to mention the cold and the nakedness and everything else that came upon him. From this we can see that it was this gift of God's grace that led Paul to become a Christian who was completely committed to serving his Savior, even in the face of constant suffering. And while the average person would suffer a little bit and say, "I'm done, I'm out, I'm not committed to this thing anymore, I didn't sign up for this," not Paul. Paul was completely committed, even in the face of persecution. And it's because he understood the grace of God. He grasped the grace of God, and it led him to make that right resolution, to stay committed to following Jesus Christ. You would look again there at verse 12, because beginning there in the middle of the verse, Paul declares this resolution. He says this, he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. That was Paul's resolution. That's one thing that he had determined, and he knew it was true. God was able to keep him. And as we consider this declaration of faith, this resolution of Paul, we should pay careful attention to one little simple phrase in there. Look there in the middle of the verse where he says, he is able. You see, this statement helps us to see that Paul's resolution to remain completely committed to Christ wasn't based on his own strength. He's not saying, I am able to stay committed to Christ. He's not saying, because I am strong, because I have strength and ability, I am able to keep myself committed to Christ. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying, he is able. God is able. He was trusting in God's ability to keep him and strengthen him in the face of certain persecution. Look again there at verse 12, where Paul declares, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. And we should understand that the word believe there, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of a faith-based commitment that stems from a confident conviction. And the word persuaded there, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of a confident conviction that leads a person to listen to, obey, yield to, and comply with the directions that are given by another person. These definitions in mind, Paul is basically telling Timothy here that he was willing to suffer through all of these things because he had a confident conviction that God was able to keep him until the day of the Lord. Therefore, it was resolved in his mind to live the rest of his life in yielded obedience by remaining completely committed to the Lord who alone was able to save him. Now, in order to more fully understand the importance of this sort of resolution, hold your place there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and let's turn to Luke chapter 15. As you turn to Luke chapter 15, we should take a moment to consider the all-too-common phenomenon that we call backsliding. If you're unfamiliar with the terminology, then it'll help to understand that a backslidden Christian is a believer who once walked with the Lord and even produced spiritual fruit in their lives, but since then has returned to a life of sin for any number of reasons. This is not to be confused with the average Christian who takes 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. At least you're still moving forward. And it's all too common that Christians, we take those 3 steps forward and then we find ourselves stepping back a few and 3 more steps forward and 2 steps back. And it's just kind of like this constant struggle, but we're moving forward in Christ. That's not a backslider. No, a backslider is someone who has turned around from the Lord and has returned to the broad road that leads to destruction. With this in mind, let's consider this issue of backsliding in light of the parable that Jesus presents here in Luke chapter 15. Check out verse 11 there, where Jesus told the story of a certain man who had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land. He began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Here in these verses we find a son who decided to leave his father's house in pursuit of his own personal pleasures. So he took what he could in both hands and he went into the world. And it wasn't long before he realized that everything he had was gone and no one was willing to give him anything. Found himself working with unclean animals, even willing to eat the food that they were eating. And it was at that lowest point in his life that he realized that he had made a huge mistake. So he returned with a repentant humility and was received by his father with open arms. As I read this story, I just want to appeal to any backslider here right now, any Christian who finds himself backslidden on that broad road that leads to destruction. If you find yourself eating the pig slop that this world has to offer this morning, then I would encourage you to make the right resolution this morning. I would encourage you to choose to return to your Heavenly Father and humble yourself and repent. Please believe me when I tell you that the Lord is ready to receive every backslidden believer. He's ready to restore every wayward Christian who will simply return with a repentant heart. But the main point that I want to make from this story is found in the fact that this prodigal son, well, he thought that if he took what he could with both hands and go back into the world, if he could just go find his own happiness out there. He could find his own freedom out there. If he just took what he could and went out into the world and forged his own path, that he would find joy and he would find happiness. But it wasn't true. It was a lie. What he found was a passing pleasure that left him broke, lonely, and miserable. That's what's in the world. That's what the world can offer you. Similar fashion, the Christian who receives the blessings of salvation, the person who comes to the Lord and repents and receives the forgiveness of sins and then turns around and says, okay, now I've got my fire insurance and I'm going to go back to the world and go back to what I was doing. They're doing the same thing that the prodigal son did. Therefore, we can conclude that they will find themselves in the same position as the prodigal son, hanging out with unclean animals, eating pig slop, until you're finally left spiritually empty, lonely, and miserable. And at that point in time, most Christians will decide, oh yeah, I made a big mistake. I should have never returned to the world. What am I doing here? And they repent and they return at that point. But listen, before you go down that path, doesn't it just make sense right now that we recognize that the end of that road is misery? And shouldn't we determine in our hearts and decide right now that I'm not going to leave my Father's house? I'm not going to take what I can in both hands and return to the world thinking that there's some sort of happiness out there? It only makes sense that we would make a resolution here today to become Christians who are just so completely, entirely committed to staying close to our Savior Jesus Christ, regardless of the trials, regardless of the suffering. And it's sad that so many times Christians will endure a little bit of suffering and say, oh, it's got to be better in the world. I'm not going to deal with this suffering anymore. I'm here to tell you that you will suffer worse in the world than to go through the trials that the Lord has purposed for your perfection. So this morning, my challenge to you is to make a resolution today to be a committed Christian, entirely committed to staying close to Christ, regardless of the trials and difficulties that might come our way. And then with this firm resolution, we can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And so we see then that the followers of Jesus Christ, we must make the right resolution so that we can become those committed Christians who are being kept close to Christ by the power of God. Secondly, we should also consider how the right resolution will also help us to become determined disciples who are holding fast to the truths of God's Word. And with that, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin reading there again at verse 13. There in verse 13, Paul instructs Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Here in this verse, Paul encouraged Timothy with those words, hold fast. And it'll help to understand that this command comes from a Greek word that speaks of laying hold of a thing in order to possess it. It also speaks of adhering to or clinging to someone or something so as to become closely joined to that person or to that thing. This reminds me of a Christmas morning motorcycle ride that my Uncle Floyd took me on when I was a kid. I remember I was at my grandmother's house playing with all my cousins out in the front yard, and up comes Uncle Floyd on his Harley dressed like Santa Claus. One by one, he would pick us all up and put us on the back of his hog, and he'd say, "Hold on tight." And then he'd tear off down the road. And we'd do laps around the block, and it was a great time. But that's what I did. When he said, "Hold on tight," I held on tight. I held on real tight to that Santa Claus suit. We drove around that morning, and it was a blast, but I had to hold on tight. And in similar fashion, consider how Paul is telling Timothy here, "Hold on tight, Tim." We should notice there in verse 13 that Paul is directing Timothy to hold on tight to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. And this word pattern here, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of an example that's presented through the teachings that embody the sum and substance of that religion. So Paul's clearly pointing to his teachings. He's clearly pointing to the letters that he had written to Timothy. And he's saying, "Tim, those words that I gave to you, the sound words, the doctrines that you've been receiving from me, the lessons that you've been hearing from me, hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Hold on tight to those teachings because you're in for a bumpy ride." We should also notice how this pattern that Paul was modeling here, this pattern of sound words, it's a pattern that's based on the faith and the love that are found in Christ Jesus. Look again there at verse 13 where Paul declares, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Here in the second half of this verse, we find Paul, he's pointing Timothy to the two keys of true Christian discipleship. And based on this encouragement, we must understand that the only way to truly hold fast to Paul's pattern of sound words is to become a disciple who is grounded in the faith and love of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to explain what I mean, if you would hold your place there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, turn with me to John chapter 8. And as you turn to John chapter 8, I want to remind you that faith is a crucial part of the disciple's life. In other words, in order to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must place our faith in Jesus Christ. But then faith doesn't stop there. We must continue to walk by faith as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And according to Paul, Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. From this, we must understand that the disciple who wants to grow in the faith that's found in Christ Jesus must be determined to hold fast the pattern of sound words which are found in the Bible. We must open up God's Word and we must read what it says so that we can be filled with the faith that we need to continue to follow Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus was telling the disciples who believed in Him to do here in John chapter 8. Look there at verse 31 where Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Here in these verses, we find Jesus telling those who believed in Him, He's talking to those who had placed their faith in Him, and He's saying, "Look, you need to abide in My Word, and that's going to be the evidence that you are indeed a true disciple." He's saying, "Look, you can be certain that you are My disciple if you hold fast to and abide in My Word." We must understand that the same is true for me and you. In other words, we must understand that the determined disciple of Jesus Christ is that person who is spending their time in the Word of God, which, well, the Word of God includes the pattern of sound words which are found in Paul's epistles. And since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and the disciple of Jesus who is determined to spend time abiding in God's Word is also the disciple who will grow in the faith that's found in Christ Jesus. In order to grow in that faith that's in Christ Jesus, we must be in His Word. We must abide in His Word. Not only that, but the disciples of Jesus Christ should also be determined to grow in His love. And with that, let's turn to John chapter 13, just a few chapters to the right. I want to consider how Jesus puts it here in John chapter 13. And we must consider how the love that's found in Jesus Christ, it's the highest form of love that doesn't really originate within the hearts of sinful men. I, in and of myself, cannot conjure up the agape love of God. I cannot manifest this highest form of love, and neither can you. Therefore, when Paul pointed Timothy to the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, he was actually helping Timothy to understand that the true disciples of Jesus Christ will be clearly recognized by the supernatural love that's found in their lives. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Jesus said here in John 13. Look there at verse 34 where Jesus declares, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's explaining how his true disciples, the ones that were easily recognized, they would be easy to spot. The disciples of Jesus Christ, they should be easily recognized. Kind of like a sports fan all dressed up for the big game. You see them riding down the road. They've got their jersey on with the number of their favorite sports idol. And you know, they've got the ball cap on that has their favorite colors and team emblem on it. And many of them have like emblems on the cars and bumper stickers. And then there's the wind sock, you know, the wind sock blowing off the roof of their car. And I saw an Aggie the other day, and he had a wind sock on his car. And the emblem was upside down, which I thought maybe that's by design or maybe it was an accident. But it was an Aggie wind sock with the logo upside down. But I knew what he was a fan of. I knew that he was an Aggie. And when you see the people wearing these brightly colored jerseys and whatnot, you know. It's easy to spot them. You can easily see that this person roots for that team. It's in similar fashion that the Christian who is holding fast to the pattern of sound words that are found in the Bible, we ought to become those dedicated, determined disciples who are easily seen. People ought to just be able to look at us and say, "Ah, that's a Christian right there." Not because you have some sort of living epistle T-shirt on or because you're carrying one of your big family desktop Bibles around with you, you know, and not because of the fish that's on the back of your car, but because of the love that flows from your life. Because of the love that you have for other Christians. People ought to be able to look at that agape love flowing out of your life and say, "That's a Christian." From this, I want to encourage you this morning then to make the right resolution as we enter into this new year to become disciples who are dedicating themselves and determined to become those disciples who are walking according to the doctrines found in God's Word. Because, listen, we must hold fast to the pattern of sound words if we want to abide in the faith and in the love of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to further explain how we can accomplish this, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, I want to point out that a dedicated, determined disciple is a born-again believer who has decided to become an active member of a Christian fellowship. And one reason why I say this is due to the fact that this letter that we're studying here, it was a letter that Paul had written to a pastor who was wavering his commitment to Christ. You might remember in 1 Timothy that Timothy seemed to desire to leave his post there at the church in Ephesus. And so Paul had to write him and say, "No, you stay there. You continue that work. This is your calling. This is your ministry." But as I consider the doubt that was in Timothy's heart, that doubtfulness, that fearfulness, it was manifesting as a lack of dedication to that position as pastor. He wasn't dedicated to that position. He was ready to run because he was suffering. He was being persecuted by the very people he was trying to minister to. He felt like that was good enough reason to leave. But Paul understood that a church without a pastor is like a sheep without a shepherd. Therefore, Paul was challenging Timothy, "You need to make the right resolution in your own heart and in your own mind to remain the pastor of that church. You've been called to pastor that church in Ephesus, and now you need to be determined. You need to be dedicated to continue to be the discipler at that church. He needed to continue to walk in the faith and the love that's found in Jesus Christ by committing himself to that position as pastor, because that church, they needed a pastor. But listen, it only stands to reason then that if the Lord was calling Timothy to pastor the church there in Ephesus, then the other side of that coin is that God was also calling the Christians in Ephesus to go be pastored by Timothy. It wouldn't make sense for God to call a Christian to pastor a church in a certain city if he wasn't also calling the Christians to go be pastored by that pastor. And so God was clearly calling the Christians there in Ephesus to become determined disciples who were faithfully attending and actively serving the Lord according to the faith and the love in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul was writing about when he wrote to the Hebrew believers here in chapter 10 of Hebrews. I'd like to begin reading there at verse 23 where Paul declared, "Let us hold fast." There's that holding fast again. Hold on tight. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching." Here we see that the Christians, the Hebrew believers there, Paul was writing to, he's telling them, hold fast to your faith, hold fast to that confession of hope, and to hold fast to it without wavering. He's also telling them to stir up the love in this fellowship of believers. And those things are accomplished by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You see, if you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, then you're no longer holding fast to that confession of faith. You're no longer stirring up the love in the body of believers that you've been called to worship God in. And so here in these verses, we find Paul is encouraging the Hebrew believers to become determined disciples who were dedicated to the discipling process that occurs within the context of a church. In other words, a determined disciple is a believer who makes their Christian assembly a top priority. A determined disciple is someone who says, "I need to be discipled. And if there's 1,000 things for me to do this week, being discipled is at the very top of the list." From this, I want to encourage you this morning to make the right resolution for 2011 by deciding that you're going to become a determined disciple. That you're going to make your own discipleship a priority in your life by holding fast to the pattern of sound words which are found in the Word of God indeed. Spending time on your own reading God's Word is very important. But not only that, we should also decide to be determined disciples who are making their assembly a priority. Because this is one way that we're going to be able to hold fast the confession that we've made. This is going to be one way that we can stir up love and good works. Not by becoming those CNE Christians. Every Christmas and Easter, they show up to church. And then you don't see him until the next holiday. That is not a dedicated disciple. No, we must become those disciples who say, "My assembling together with my church is a priority in my life. I'm not going to become a once a month Christian who shows up to church once a month. I'm going to become a Christian who is assembling with my body of believers more and more and more as I see the day approaching." From this then we see that the followers of Jesus Christ must make the right resolution so that we can become those committed Christians who are being kept close to Christ by His power and not by ours. Secondly, we must make the right resolution so that we can become those determined disciples who are holding fast to the truths of God's Word and then demonstrating the faith and the love of Jesus Christ within our Christian community. And finally, we should consider how making the right resolution will also help us to become the surrendered servants of the Holy Spirit. And in order to develop this final point, if you would turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to look there at verse 14 again, where Paul declares, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." here in this verse, we find Paul, he's encouraging Timothy to commit himself to that which God had committed to him. Notice again where Paul refers to that good thing which was committed to you. Now, it's true that God had committed many good things into the hands of Timothy, including his spiritual gifts and his natural abilities. But the most important thing that God had committed to Timothy was the gospel message itself, which also includes that commission to preach that message of good news. And so in my opinion, Paul was telling Timothy here to keep the sound words of the gospel by preserving it for future generations and guarding it from the godless false teachers who would seek to pervert the good news of God's grace. And with this directive in mind, we see that Paul was challenging Timothy to resolve it in his own mind. Don't waver on this, don't vacillate, but determine in your own mind that it is your job to guard the gospel from corruption. And we can be certain that he has done that. But listen, just like in Timothy's time period, here in our time period as well, there are also false teachers in the world today who have twisted the gospel message, and now they're leading people astray with their false teachings. That being the case, I want you to hear me when I say that it is your job, Christian, to guard the gospel message from corruption. It is your job to know it and then to guard it. It's our turn to keep the sound words which were committed to us so that the truths of God's Word can be passed down to future generations. And don't get me wrong, I'm ready for the rapture right now. I'm good to go. But the Lord might tarry for another 10 years. He might tarry for another 100 years. He might tarry for another 1,000 years. We don't know. Will our children's children have the pure gospel message presented to them? Well, it's our job to preserve it, isn't it? To make sure that the gospel message is passed on for years to come, for as long as the Lord may tarry. And listen, if you think that this task is above your pay grade, if you think that this task is beyond your own ability to guard the gospel message, then you're the perfect candidate for the job. You see, you don't get to say, well, I just don't really have the skills to... No. Great. The Lord chooses to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The fact is, guarding the gospel from corruption and distortion is not a work of the flesh. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, which is why Paul encouraged Timothy to simply accomplish this task by surrendering to the third person of the Trinity. Look again there at verse 14. Paul declares there, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Here in this command, we find Paul directing Timothy to accomplish this task by seeking help from God. And according to Paul, he didn't have to look far. Isn't that good news? When you need help, you don't want someone that's somewhere on the other side of the planet to help you. It'll be a little while before they get to you. You want someone close. You want someone that's near. And according to Paul, the Holy Spirit, who can help us with infinite power, dwells within every believer. He says that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. It'll help to understand that this word dwell, it's a word that speaks of residing within something. And so, according to the theology of the Bible, the Holy Spirit actually takes up residence within the born-again believer. When we trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. We become the temple of God. And that's good news. At the same time, though, I also want to point out that this word dwell, it can be used metaphorically to refer to the inner influence which directs us towards what is good. And so while the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, the Holy Spirit also becomes sort of a compass for us to direct us in the right way. The Holy Spirit influences us and empowers us so that we can accomplish His will. And from this, we must understand then that the Christian who wants to accomplish the calling of Christ, which includes guarding the gospel message and everything else that the Lord would call us to do, we must seek help from God. We need inner strength and power from the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Now, in order to further develop this point, if you would, turn to Galatians chapter 5 and, as you're turning to Galatians 5, I want to point out that pride is the sinful condition that keeps us from asking for help. Pride is the sinful condition that would keep a broke person from asking for money. Pride is the sinful condition that would take a couple whose marriage is falling apart, it keeps them from asking for counsel. I'm sure that we all saw a lot of this kind of pride yesterday during Christmas as presents were being unwrapped and new toys were being unpacked. Inevitably, there's always that kid with the brand new toy who really doesn't know what they're doing with it. And so you come along and you say, well, let me show you how to... No, I got this. But you're not doing it, I'll figure it out. You know, it's the kid, he doesn't want mom and dad's help. He's too proud to say, I don't understand the directions and I don't understand this control thingy. But I don't want your help either. I'll figure it out. Halfway through the day, the toy is broken on the ground and long forgotten about because the kid was too proud to just get a little help. We think that's kind of funny to watch at times, but God watches us do it all the time. There are many Christians who set out to live the Christian life without the help of the Holy Spirit. And we think, oh, come the new year, I'll just make a new resolution and I'll determine to pull up my boots by the straps and I'll fix myself. But then within a week, they're right back to doing the same old, and they end up so frustrated that they just walk away from the faith altogether, and they just return to the world. And their argument is that, well, I tried Jesus, and it didn't work. I thought God would change my life, but He didn't. Well, did you ask for help? Did you ask the Holy Spirit to empower you? Did you make the right resolution? Or were you trying to change yourself in the flesh? That sounds like you, then pay careful attention to Paul's encouragement found here in Galatians chapter 5. I want to begin there at verse 16 where Paul declares, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Here in these verses, we see the difference in the lives of those who walk in the power of their flesh and those who walk according to the power of the indwelling Spirit. Listen, the person who resolves to improve their own life by the power of their own flesh, they will always fail and they will always fall back into the same old sins that they're trying to overcome. I can't even tell you how many times before I became a Christian that I determined, well, I'm going to stop smoking or I'm going to stop drinking or I'm going to stop doing something. And I would maintain that for a season, but as soon as I had failed, I went right back to it and was even worse than before. Every single time. I knew that I couldn't fix myself. I knew that there was a person that I should be, but I couldn't become that person. I didn't have the strength. On the other hand, the person who will simply surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit will supernaturally become the loving, joyful, peace-filled, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-controlled Christian that we know we should be. This is a work of God. This is a supernatural work that happens from the inside out. Therefore, I want to encourage you this morning, make the right resolution this year by deciding to become the surrendered servant of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the believer who receives help from the indwelling Spirit who will also overcome the sinful habits that we want to overcome. And so as the follower of Jesus Christ, my encouragement to you this morning, let's begin this new year by making the right resolution. Let's make it our resolution to become those committed Christians who are being kept close to Christ, not by our power, but by the power of God. Let's make it our resolution to become determined disciples who are holding fast to the truths of God's Word. Christians who are dedicated to growing in the faith and love of Jesus Christ within our Christian community. Let's make it our resolution to become surrendered servants who are walking in the power and in the influence of the Holy Spirit. But finally, I want to encourage each one of you to let's make it our resolution to become the saints of God who never give up. What I mean by that is that, you know, most people, they make a resolution and then they break the resolution and then they give up. And they think, well, that's it. I broke it because I can't do it. That shouldn't be true of the believer. Because while it's true that most people will fail to keep their New Year's resolution, I encourage you to see every failure as a brand new chance to start again. Every time you fail, every time you find yourself falling away from the Lord, every time you see yourself committing a sin that you're trying to overcome, repent. And return to the Lord as quickly as that. Make this your resolution, that the minute you find yourself walking away from the Lord, stop and repent and return. And God will give you a brand new chance to continue to walk with Him. Please hear me when I tell you that God will never, ever give up on you. He will never give up on you. Therefore, let's make it our resolution to repent and return to the Lord the very minute we find ourselves straying from His path. Because this is the right resolution. This is the right resolution that will help us to become the committed Christians, the determined disciples, the surrendered servants that the Lord wants us to become. Let's pray.